I want to invite you to turn in your Bibles this morning to the book of Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13. We don't have any special music this morning, so that means I get to preach for 5 minutes longer. We'll see how that works out. Hebrews chapter 13 this morning, and we are going to find our way where we left off last week, and our text this morning will be found in verse 10 through verse 16, which is the next paragraph. And this is a significant paragraph in Hebrews chapter 13. It's really the concluding argument of the entire book, which we've been studying over the course of the last year. And we've seen how the author of Hebrews is making this argument all through the book that Jesus is better than the Old Testament system of worship because Jesus is the fulfillment of all those things. And the author of Hebrews is continually drawing attention to the fact that we should continue following after Jesus, we should continue worshiping Jesus, we should continue lifting up Jesus because He is worthy of that place, because in fact He is the fulfillment of everything that the Old Testament has said. Now, we've said all along in this series that some of the recipients of this letter were evidently giving reason to the author to doubt whether they would in fact continue on with their faith. And the reason that he was writing was to encourage them, to admonish them, and to say to them, just keep on keeping on, keep on following Christ. You can't go back to the old way. But of course, there was a great cost. There was a high cost that was associated with following Christ, which honestly, I'm not sure that we completely understand that from our perspective, because for us to become Christians or followers of Christ in our culture really costs us very little. It's not as if we would lose our livelihood or for most of us be cut off by our family or somehow be ostracized from society in dramatic ways. But that was the case in the first century. And so we can understand why some of these individuals were struggling as a result of some of the persecution that they were facing. So as we come now to verses 10 through 16, the author is making his concluding argument. He's going to take everything that he's said before from chapter 1 through this part in chapter 13, and he's going to make this point that we need to keep following after Christ. We need to continue on. And in verse 10, he says it this way, "We have an altar whereof they have no right to eat, which serve the tabernacle. For the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned without the camp. Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. Let us go forth, therefore, unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. For here have we no continuing city, but we seek one to come. By him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually, that is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. But to do good and to communicate, forget not, for with such sacrifices, God is well pleased." Here in these verses, the author is reminding us that Jesus is superior, that Jesus' sacrifice is sufficient. And there's also an admonition, which we'll bring before our minds today, that there is a willingness on the part of those who are followers of Christ to bear the cost of being identified as one of his followers. And so as we think about this text this morning, first of all, I want you to notice in verse 10 and 11 and 12 that we have an extraordinary altar. And you might have been a little confused with some of the wording of verses 10, 11, and 12, where he says that we have an altar that we can eat of, and those who serve in the tabernacle cannot eat of that altar. And here the author, I believe, is the Apostle Paul, by the inspiration of the Spirit of God, is making an allusion to something which would have been very familiar to someone with a Hebrew background. And that is that when offerings were brought to the temple or the tabernacle, and those meat offerings would be burned on the altar, there were some of those offerings which were allowed to be eaten by the priests. And that was actually part of the way that God provided for their living, was that when these sacrifices were brought and were offered, the priests were then to be allowed to take those sacrifices, those lambs and turtle doves and things like that, and they were allowed to eat those sacrifices. They were allowed to partake of them. And also the meal offerings, which would be offered with flour and different things, that was also a part of the offering which would support the priests and would provide the food that they were allowed to eat. Now, no one else but the priestly family, the Levites, was allowed to eat of those things. Those were for the exclusive use of the Levite tribe, and especially for the priests that were laboring in the house of God. So he's making an allusion to this in verse 10 when he says, "We have an altar whereof they have no right to eat, which serve the tabernacle." So he's saying, look, we have a sacrifice that they are not allowed to partake of. Now, in addition to the sacrifices that could be eaten, there were particular sacrifices, especially the sin offerings that were offered on the Day of Atonement, which were not allowed to be eaten. And what was to happen with those was that the priest was to take the blood from that animal into the sanctuary, into the Holy of Holies, was to offer that blood there upon the mercy seat as a reminder that the sins of the people needed to be covered for that year, and then the body of that animal that had been killed would be taken outside the boundaries of the camp of the people, and it would be burned, and it was to be left there. It was not to be eaten, because it was that which represented the sins of the people. It was to be put far away. It was to be, if you will, put outside the gate. So he says here that in like manner, as the priest could not partake of the body of that animal that was offered on the Day of Atonement, so he says, we have an altar whereof they have no right to eat. And the implication is there's a sacrifice that we can partake of that they are not partaking of. And you say, you know, what is he referring to when he talks about this altar? Well, he's referring to Jesus. And he says that farther down, because in verse 12 now, he identifies Jesus and the way that he became the sacrifice for our sin with that sin offering which was taken outside the camp of the people and it was burned. And it says there in verse 12, just put your attention on the verse, "Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate." And you might think a little bit about when Jesus was put on the cross. He was taken outside of the city of Jerusalem to the hill of Golgotha, to that skull-shaped hill that was out there, and he was carrying his cross, and then a man came and bore that cross for him the rest of the way, and they took Jesus outside of the city, and they put him on that hill, and there they put him on the cross, and that's where Jesus died for our sins. But it was outside the gate, it was outside the city of Jerusalem, because those people who died out there were criminals. They were ashamed. They were to be put outside of the city and ostracized. It was a symbol, if you will, of the fact that they were rejected. They were unclean. They were not a part of the people of God. And the scripture tells us that when Jesus died, he went outside of the gates of the city. He went to that place that was outside the boundaries of the city of Jerusalem, and he suffered for our sin. Jesus did this in keeping with the Old Testament law, because you understand that when Jesus went to the cross, he took our condemnation and our uncleanness of sin upon himself, and he fully atoned for that. So Jesus, who is the Son of God, he is the eternal Son of God, he is God in the flesh, died in a condemned place, but he died there not because he deserved to be condemned. He died there because we deserve to be condemned. He went to that place to identify with us and to bear the price of our sin. And now the author of Hebrews says, because we have partaken of Christ, because we are followers of Christ, because we have understood who Christ is, we have an altar that we can partake of. We have a sacrifice which is effective for us. Amen. Listen, by faith, if you have put your faith in Jesus Christ, if you have accepted what he did on the cross for you, you have something that the rest of the world does not have. Now, it's offered to them. They are invited to come. We want to invite them to come. But there is something exclusive about this sacrifice in that it is only for those who partake of that sacrifice. Those who insist on following the old system, who say, no, we'll just keep the law and we'll try to attain our own righteousness. We'll make our own righteousness and that will make us acceptable to God. They have no partaking of this sacrifice of Christ. You have to turn aside from that before you can take of Christ. You have to repent of your own righteousness and you have to come to Jesus Christ for righteousness by faith. Amen. So he says, we have an altar that we can partake of. And Jesus, in establishing that altar, went outside of the boundaries of the city. He went outside the gate. He went to the place of shame, of condemnation, of uncleanness. So we have this extraordinary altar. And this altar is everything to us, brethren. Do you understand this morning that if Jesus did not die for our sins, we have no reason to be here? Right. We have no compulsion to worship God. We have nothing to offer to Him in and of ourselves. The very reason that we are here is because we have this altar, because we know who Jesus Christ is. We have this extraordinary altar. But then he goes on in verse 13, and this is a cohesive argument. This whole paragraph is a cohesive argument that he's laying out. So he says to us, we have this extraordinary altar, but now he also says we have a despised association. Because he's told us that Jesus went outside the gate and there he suffered for our sins. He became the sacrifice for our sins. Then he tells us in verse 13, let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come. You understand that when Jesus died, he went to the place of condemnation to identify with us, to bear our sin. Because he did that for us, we are called to go outside the camp. We are called to go to the place of shame and condemnation. You say, what is that place of shame and condemnation? It is the place of association with Jesus Christ. Right. It is the place where we say, Jesus is my only hope of salvation. And you understand that if you associate with Christ, if you cling to Christ as the only way of salvation, there will be those who will not understand. So the apostle is calling us to go forth unto him without the camp. We should be willing to go forth to Jesus to the place of reproach. And this is important because I'm afraid too many believers today, like in the first century, are trying to earn favor with the world even as they are trying to follow Christ. Right. They're trying to be friends with the world and with Christ, and brethren, it does not work. Amen. There's a lot of churches, so-called today, that are trying to make alliances and friendship with the world by doing things in a certain way that will suit the world. But you understand that as worshipers of Jesus Christ, the world is likely not going to understand anything that we are about or anything that we call a priority. Instead of trying to placate the world and trying to make everybody understand and bring them along with us, let's just understand that following Christ brings some shame. It brings some rejection. Now for us, as I mentioned earlier in the message, that rejection may not be as severe. It may not be as life-threatening. It may not be that which would threaten our way of life or our livelihood. We likely don't face those kinds of things in our country, but what we do face often is just derision and a shame. And, oh, why are you that way? And why do you believe those things? And how can you follow that ancient book? And all these sorts of things. And sometimes as believers, we find ourselves reticent or hesitant to embrace the cross of Christ because we know that there's a stigma that is attached to that. But the apostle says to us, as God's people, let us go out to that place of reproach. In fact, it says, let us bear his reproach. And I believe he's making an allusion there in the scriptural record in verse 13 to that man Simon who took the cross of Jesus and bore it for him. out to the mountain of Calvary and put it there where Jesus would be crucified. And that man was doing something that was shameful, something that he was a Cyrenian. No Hebrew would have wanted to do that. But this man was compelled, of course, by the Romans to do such. And there's a picture in that of a man who is willing to bear the reproach of Christ. You know, for you and I, we ought to be willing to take up our cross. And it's really a symbol of our identification with Jesus Christ. Take up our cross daily and follow after Jesus. Do you understand that when Jesus said, "You cannot serve God and mammon," he was serious?
Amen.
Too many Christians are trying to serve Jesus and the world. The world despises Jesus. Stop trying to make the world comfortable with you. Understand that if they hate Jesus, they will likely hate you. You say, "Oh, that's too strong, Pastor. They don't hate Jesus." They do hate Jesus. Listen to what they're saying about Jesus. Not the Jesus of their imagination. Lots of people like the Jesus that they made up in their own mind. The Jesus of the Bible, they hate the Jesus of the Bible. They hate the Jesus that the Bible describes who came to die for our sin. They hate what he taught. They hate the fact that he's coming back again. Don't be surprised if they also hate you. Now, I don't mean as Christians that we have to have a chip on our shoulder. I don't think we need to go out looking for trouble. Don't worry, if you follow Christ, there will be people who are not going to understand, who are going to reproach. But what he is saying is that as believers, we should willingly go and identify with Jesus Christ. And if reproach comes with that, we should rejoice.
Amen.
We should be thankful. We should understand that when we are persecuted, we are blessed, actually. That's what Jesus said in the Beatitudes there in Matthew chapter 5. And so you understand this morning that there is a despised association. Now he goes on in verse 14 to remind us why we can willingly make this association with Christ, despite the fact that there's reproach, despite the fact that some will not understand, despite the fact that some will look down on us. He says in verse 14, and it's just a reminder for us here, "Have we no continuing city, but we seek one to come." Do you understand, brethren? We are not here for long. We are not here to put down roots. We are not here to stay. And one of the problems that Christians encounter, and one of the reasons that they're hesitant perhaps to take the reproach of Christ, is because they're too fond of this world, too fond of this life that they're living, and they're not really looking at what God has laid up in store. And he's making a reference now back to what he said in Hebrews chapter 11 about Abraham, who was looking for a city. He was searching for a city that hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. He was not content with an earthly inheritance or just with the boundaries of a land. That's why he was content to be a sojourner, because he realized he was not here for long. And the author of Hebrews is reminding you and I, we are not here for long. How much longer are you going to be here? Honestly. If you live to be 75 years old, how much longer do you have? Might be a couple of you who say, "I'm in overtime." I mean, in seriousness, even if you're a teenager, you don't have that long. You don't have that many years. You don't have that much time. In comparison to what you have here, eternity is a long, long stretch.
Yes.
It's a reminder to us. The reason that we willingly take the reproach of Christ is because of what he has prepared for us. Because of what he has laid up in store. He said, "Here's what I have for you. This is what... Labor not for the riches of this world. Look towards eternity. Look towards what God has stored up for you."
Amen.
And so Jesus willingly suffered reproach for us. By the way, why did he suffer that reproach? Why did he despise the shame? Because he saw what was set ahead of him. He knew what was laid up in store. The same way you and I can despise the shame. We can bear the reproach of the world because we recognize that this is not what God has prepared for us ultimately. There's something in store in eternity for us that he's prepared. So there's an extraordinary altar. There's a despised association, but there's also, in verse 15, a willing adoration. He says there, "By him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name." And you know, he's talking about reproach. He's talking about the price of being a follower of Jesus Christ. And honestly, the way that we think about that is, well, all right, if it's going to cost me something, I guess I'll put up with it, because I guess one day I get to go to heaven. So I'll be miserable now so I can be happy then. But that's not what he's saying. Because he says that we can actually count it all joy when we fall into divers temptations, to take the words of James. And he's reminding us that when we take this place of reproach, when we bear the reproach of Christ, when we, and really we take the reproach of Christ because we understand fully what he has done for us, and so we are in a heart of love and appreciation and gratitude, returning to him that sacrifice of identifying with him. But he says while we do it, we ought to be giving thanks and praise to God. Listen, God never promised that this life would be easy, did he? He never promised that you would have everything simple and nice and lots of money in the bank and everything would be easy and you'd have no problems and no sickness and no trials. Despite the fact that there's many preachers on the airwaves in the United States of America telling people that that's what they can expect if they follow Christ, that is not what God ever said.
Amen.
He told us that there would be a price. He told us that there would be difficulties. He told us that we would endure trials. But you know, even in the midst of that, he says, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. Now, this sacrifice of praise is offered, first of all, by him. By him, let us offer the sacrifice of praise. The reason that we can praise him, the reason that we can love him, is because he first loved us. When we think about why would I praise him, why would I worship him, why would I thank him, well, why would you not? When you think about all that he has done for you, when you think about, particularly in our view, is the fact that he died for our sins. He took our reproach. He took our rejection upon himself so that we could be accepted in the Beloved. Doesn't that give us a reason and a motivation to thank him, to praise him? And this morning, if God took everything from you and left you only with your salvation, you would still have reason to praise him.
Amen.
You would still have reason to thank him. You could still be appreciative to him because, and by the way, he has promised that he'll never take that from us.
Amen.
Aren't you glad?
Mm-hmm.
Never lose that. Our praise is rooted in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ for us. So here we're offering this praise to God, and he calls it in verse 15 a sacrifice of praise. So in the same way that those Old Testament saints would come and they would offer animals and different meal offerings and things on the altar as a picture or a representation of their devotion to God and of how much they loved him, in the same way, when we praise God, when we thank him, especially in the difficult times, God regards it as a sacrifice of praise. And you know that sometimes it's easier to give thanks than other times, right? For instance, when you got a raise and you're feeling good and everybody is healthy and your life is going perfectly according to plan, when pastor says, "Are there any testimonies?" It's easy to jump up. "Pastor, call on me. I want to tell you about all the good things God has done." And that's wonderful. But how easy is it when it's not going so good? When you're sick? When you got a demotion, not a promotion? When you lost your job? When the mortgage, you don't know how you're going to pay it? When you're struggling to put food on the table for your family? When things aren't going the way that you planned, is it so easy then at testimony time to say, "Pastor, I just want to praise God for all that he's done for me"? No, in those seasons, what we tend to do is kind of turn in on ourselves. I don't like my life. I don't like the way things are going. God, why are you doing this to me? Why don't you fix these things in my life? You know, it's in those seasons that we need to give a sacrifice of praise to God. The times when it is the most difficult to praise God are the times when it is the most important to praise God. You see, that doesn't mean we shouldn't praise God at other times, but it does mean that when we sense that it is difficult to praise God, that is like a signal from God to us. You should really be praising me right now. You should really be thanking me. It may be for you a sacrifice of praise. And it's encouraging to us to realize that God regards it that way, as a sacrifice of praise. Do you know that when we praise God in that way, God sees. He sees that it's difficult for us to praise Him. Do you think that God is unaware of trials that you are facing, of difficulties that you are going through? Do you think that somehow God is aloof or astray from those things? No, He knows exactly what's going on. In fact, in the previous verses, we found He will never leave thee nor forsake thee. He's right there with you, so He's very much aware of what you're going through. And when in those seasons you offer praise to God, God regards that as a sacrifice. And He goes on to say, the fruit of our lips, giving praise to God. Now, you know what fruit is, right? Fruit is something that grows on a plant or a tree. So if you have, for instance, an apple tree in your yard, at the right time of year, you like to go out there and see little fruit starting to grow on that. And eventually, you'd like to go and pick that apple and be able to eat it, be able to enjoy that fruit. But what is it that produces that fruit? Well, it's the whole system of the tree, the roots and the trunk and the leaves and the photosynthesis and the water and all of these different things that work together to bring this fruit that you can enjoy. Now, notice the fruit of our lips is giving thanks to God. Why would a person give thanks to God? Well, it's because there is a working of God that is taking place all through them. And the thanks, the praise, is just really the fruit of the work of God that has taken place in their life. People who have seen the work of God in their life ought to be the most thankful people in the world. The fruit of our lips, giving thanks and praise to God. And how often, by the way, should we be giving thanks and praise according to verse 15? Well, He does use the word continually, doesn't He? Which reminds us of another place where we are told to give thanks in everything. You know, there's no situation of our life that we can't find something to thank God for. There's no trial that is so burdensome that we couldn't praise God in the midst of it. There's no burden so heavy that we couldn't at the same time give thanks to God for His goodness to us. Continually, we ought to be giving thanks in every situation. And I'll tell you a secret, is that when you start to give thanks, it actually ends up almost always, I've never seen it fail actually, changing your perspective of the trial that you're going through. Because you've taken your perspective off of the burden and you've put your perspective onto the blessing. And all of a sudden, things which were unbearable before seem more manageable. Because you're starting to see, okay, I see God's hand in this. I know that God is, there are some things to thank God for. It's not that you're being, in denial about the difficulties. Listen, these people who are receiving the letter, this epistle to Hebrews, were going through troubles that we can hardly even understand. And yet they are being instructed to give thanks and praise to God continually. I think that we could find a reason to give thanks and praise to God. So there's an extraordinary altar. There's a despised association with Jesus Christ. There's a willing adoration because of what God has provided for us, what He's given to us. And then finally, in verse 16, there's an acceptable action. So there's a follow-up to our praise, the sacrifice that we're giving to God. And He says in verse 16, but to do good and to communicate, forget not. For with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. So there's another sacrifice that He mentions here. There's the sacrifice of praise and thanksgiving, But there's also the sacrifice of our willing service to the Lord. So he says two things in verse 16. Do good and communicate. So think about, first of all, that idea of doing good. What does it mean to do good? Well, it's an interesting study in the Scriptures. In fact, the name that we normally use to refer to God, his name God, means good. And we know that every good and perfect gift is from above. It comes down from the Father of lights. He is a giver of good gifts. Amen. So to do good means to do what God would do. To behave like God would want us to behave. To behave consistently with the character of God. And as we saw in the Sunday school hour, the best picture or example that we have of this is the life of Jesus himself. Because he is God in the flesh. So to do good would be for you and I to act like Jesus acted. To treat others the way that Jesus treated others. And you could just go to the life of Christ and you could find, for instance, that Jesus was forgiving, that Jesus loved his neighbor. You could find that Jesus had compassion on others. You could find that Jesus was concerned about bringing people to the light, to the truth. He came to seek and to save that which was lost. You'll find that Jesus was willing to sacrifice of himself to meet the needs of others. This is what it means to do good. And here in the scriptural passage, we're told, do good. Don't forget to do good. You know, sometimes in the midst of our trials, our difficulties, we get kind of hung up on who's going to do good to me? Who's going to meet my needs? And by the way, that's usually the result. That kind of thinking is usually the result of unthankful thinking. When we stop thanking God, we kind of get this attitude of woe is me. Nobody loves me. Nobody cares about me. Nobody pays attention to me. And you know, like the children's rhyme, nobody loves me, everybody hates me, think I'll go eat worms. And we can develop that attitude within ourselves and just kind of shrivel up inside of ourselves. And it becomes something that is almost self-fulfilling, because the more that we do that, the less people want to be around us because they can see that something's bothering us and they're not sure what to do and they back away and we start thinking it more and more. You know what he says? In the midst of your trial, be giving thanks to God. Give the sacrifice of praise to God. That will change your outlook. Don't forget to do good. And also don't forget to communicate. Communicate. To communicate means to take from one person to another. Usually, we use the idea of words. So what I'm doing right now is I'm communicating with you. I'm taking words from my mind. I'm using my mouth to form those words. They're coming out of my mouth, and they're hitting your eardrums, and they are hopefully creating some kind of meaning in your mind. So what is happening is ideas are coming from my mind to your mind through communication. Now think about this. As believers, we have the responsibility to take what is inside of us, the work of God, the miracle of salvation, and we are to live that out in such a way that it makes an impact on other people's lives and it changes them. We are, after all, ambassadors of Christ, are we not? Representatives of the gospel. So he says, make sure that you understand in the midst of your trial, as you're praising God and thanking God and worshiping him and appreciating all that Jesus has done, don't forget that Jesus did that for other people and not just for you. You see, salvation is not something that we say, it's mine. Christmas is always challenging with young children, right? Because they open gifts, and it's mine, and I want it. And there's something about, if they have siblings, what the other person got is always better, and they want to play with it. No, it's mine. I want to keep it. But you know, as believers, that ought not to be our attitude. Amen. Salvation is not mine to keep. It's mine to share.
Yeah, right.
So he says, to do good and to communicate, forget not. Don't forget that God left you in this world for a purpose. You're not just here to suffer without meaning or without understanding or just to go through some tough things. Just hang on till you get to heaven because it'll get better there. No, he's leaving you here for a reason.
Amen.
This is not to minimize the suffering or the difficulties that we may go through, but rather it is to remind us that in the midst of that suffering, there's an opportunity to praise God and there's also a platform for the gospel. There's an opportunity to communicate to others what God has done for us. And he says that when we remember this, when we don't forget about doing good and communicating, he says these are sacrifices with which God is well pleased. Now this is extraordinary. Because all through the book of Hebrews, we've been finding out that we cannot please God. That there is nothing that we can offer to him that is pleasing to him. That's why we need Jesus. That's why we come to God through Jesus. But do you understand that when we come to God through Jesus, when we accept what Jesus has done for us, which is an acceptable sacrifice, then when we return thanks to God with our mouth giving praise and with our life doing service, God says, that is so pleasing to me. I am so thankful that you are that. I appreciate that sacrifice that you are giving. Isn't that amazing?
Amen.
Now, if you did that before Christ in order to earn his favor, God would not accept it. It would not be enough. It's insufficient. You've rejected Christ. That's not pleasing to him. But after you come to him through Christ, the sacrifices that you give to him are well pleasing to the Lord.
Amen.
Now, as we think about this, this admonition about the altar that we have. A couple questions for you as we close the service today. First of all, is Jesus your sacrifice for sins? Have you put your confidence in Jesus alone as the only way of salvation? Undoubtedly, there are some who are listening, some maybe who are here in the room this morning, who your confidence of salvation, your confidence of being right with God is still all tied up in the things that you are doing, in your religion, your Bible reading, your church attendance, your baptism, your family heritage, whatever it is, and you say, that's how I know that I'm right with God. Do you know, according to the Bible, you need to turn your back on all of that, and you need to come to Jesus, and you need to put your confidence in him. He is the only way of salvation.
Amen.
If you've never done that, if you've never repented of your sin, if you've never turned from your self-righteousness and put your faith in Christ, then today I hope that you will take advantage of the call that God is calling out to you to come and partake of the salvation that is available through Jesus and his sacrifice on the cross. But many of you are here and you say, yeah, Pastor, I have done that. I am saved. I know that I'm saved. My confidence is in Jesus. Then my question to you is, are you willingly taking his reproach? Are you glad to be called his child no matter what the world may think? Are you following after him no matter what anybody else may have an opinion about? As maybe you're enduring some difficulty in your Christian life, are you saying, thank you, Lord. I want to praise you. You've been so good to me. I want to worship you because of all that you've done. Are you offering that sacrifice of praise? Are you doing good and communicating, making the most of the life that God has given to you? You see, we have an altar. We have Jesus, and Jesus makes a difference in our life. But if Jesus has made a difference in our life, we ought to be able to say, this is how Jesus has made a difference in my life.
Amen.
And I'm not talking about 30 years ago, Jesus made a difference in my life. I'm talking about today. Jesus is making a difference in my life. Is Jesus that real to you? Or have you gotten your mind all wrapped up in the things of this world, trying desperately to hang on to this world because you're afraid of what is ahead? Brethren, we have an altar. And we ought to treasure that altar. We ought to thank God for that altar. We ought to offer our sacrifice back to God on that altar on the basis of what Jesus has done. because God is well pleased with those sacrifices.